So Ruth chapter 2, let me read that for us. Again, this is the very word of the living God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So in this reading of God's holy word, let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come before your word this morning, again we ask that you would fulfill the promise you have made, that it would go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish everything you've purposed for it. We ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears that we might see and hear what you have for us this morning. And we ask that as a result, your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your statutes. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one day, I walked into one of my business classes, sat down. The professor came in, walked up to the front, folded his arms, and asked the question, "What is a miracle? Can one of you give me the definition of a miracle?" Well, a bunch of business students didn't have much of a clue, and they went round and round and round, and finally he gave his own definition. A miracle is when God intervenes in the laws of his own creation to do something that breaks the laws of nature. Joshua and the Israelites marching around Jericho for 7 days and the walls falling down. That's a miracle. The sun stopping for 24 hours for Gideon. That's a miracle. But low Japanese production costs, there's a reason for that. About the same time, I remember seeing a bumper sticker on a car. It said, "Expect a miracle." And I thought, expect a miracle? What does that really mean? What am I supposed to really expect? I'm killing flies up here. Well, I think it expresses, there's a certain desire in the lives of Christians. I've heard it from friends. I've even felt this desire myself. I want to see or hear something extraordinary from God. I'd love to see a miracle. I'd love to hear God speak. I'd love to see Him do something unique to show a sign of some kind. But the reality of life is that doesn't happen very often. If you look at the whole span of human history, God intervenes relatively infrequently. There are whole periods of time where God seems to be silent. Even if you take biblical history about, well, from Abraham to Christ, maybe a couple thousand years. During that time, God actually speaks. God actually intervenes very few times, very infrequently. During times when redemptive history is changing, things are very active. God speaks and God acts. But for the most part, God is relatively quiet. And the same thing is true in the book of Ruth. God is mentioned here and there, but He's really not a major player in this story. He's not intervening and performing miracles. This isn't like Elijah with the widow woman, where the oil miraculously reappears in her vase, or some provision is made miraculously for food. Ruth has to go out and glean in the field. There's no angels. There are no judges mentioned, even though this is in the time of the judges. There are no priests mentioned. There are no prophets mentioned. There are no miracles. There are no visions in this whole book. Yet, it's clear when we read it that God is at work and that He's providentially watching over His people, in particular, Ruth and Naomi. The story captures this reality of God still being at work, even though He seems absent, in a very compelling manner. This whole story is an amazing story of God's providential care of His people. And I think in chapter 2, what we see is a great example of, for lack of a better term, the mechanics of God's grace at work in the ordinary lives of ordinary people. So I just want to look at this story as it unfolds in chapter 2, then try to look at, you know, what was God telling to the people of Israel through this story, and then what's He telling us today? So, how the story unfolds, and what's God communicating first to the people of Israel at that time, and then for us today. Well, as the story unfolds, we remember the context from chapter 1. There was famine. They left for Moab. The husbands died, which is ironic given that there was food there and they were looking for safety and health. The women return, they go on their way back to Bethlehem, but Orpah goes home to Moab and Ruth stays with Naomi and returns with her. At their arrival, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, says, "No, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara because I'm bitter. God has dealt bitterly with me." I left full, now I am empty. But at the very end of chapter 1, we get a little bit of narrative foreshadowing. The last sentence of the last verse. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Just a little narrator's clue. Something's going to happen. So chapter 1 is the intro. It tells us who the major players are in the story. Naomi and Ruth. Boaz is an important character, but the people who were changed in this story. If you think about a good story, the main characters somehow change. They develop. We talk about character development in a good story or movie. Boaz is who Boaz is, and he's an important person. But the people who change in this story are Naomi and Ruth. So chapter 1 tells us who they are. Chapter 2 sets up the story. Where's this story going? So chapter 2 is the setup, if you will. Chapter 3 is the development of the story, where the love story blossoms. And then chapter 4 is conflict and resolution. You got to have conflict and resolution in a good story. Now chapter 2 is organized in a particular way that was common in the ancient world. There's a pattern there. There's the narrator who kind of says something at the beginning and the narrator comment at the end. Ruth and Naomi speak to each other. Boaz talks to his workers. Boaz and Ruth talk. Then Boaz talks to his workers again. And then Naomi and Ruth talk again. This pattern, narrator, the dialogue between Naomi and Ruth, the dialogue between Boaz and his workers, and then the dialogue at the center between Boaz and Ruth is a way for the storyteller to say, pay attention to what happens between Boaz and Ruth. That's the central part of what's going on in chapter 2. Like in chapter 1, the pivot point was Ruth's confession that she would follow after Ruth, that her people would be Ruth's people, that her God would be Ruth's God, and so forth. Here, the pivot point, the center, is that conversation that happens between Ruth and Boaz. So the setup at the beginning by the narrator, Boaz is introduced, but he's not until the last word of the verse. He's really stringing us along. Naomi has a relative, a worthy man, the clan of Elimelech, which was her husband's clan, and his name was Boaz. He's a relative in the same clan. He's a worthy man. His name means in him is strength. He's a resident of the house of bread, Bethlehem, and he's a contrast to Naomi. He's full. She's empty. He's wealthy, a worthy man, but she's bitter and empty. So immediately there's a contrast set up. Well, then we get into the first dialogue between Ruth and Naomi. Ruth decides she's going to go into the fields and glean after the reapers. And she's hoping, her prayer is, that she'll find someone to treat her favorably. Now you got to remember, she's an outsider. She's a Moabite woman, a Gentile dog. She's filthy. She's unclean to a good Jew. And she's also a young woman. She's vulnerable out in the fields to abuse and possibly attack. Naomi's response, nevertheless, is go. Go, my daughter. Note that it's not her idea. It's Ruth's idea. We get a feeling here that Naomi is still bitter. But she's allowing her daughter to go. And Ruth is doing this because she has committed herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God. She seems, it's kind of implied, I think, in the story, that she knows enough of God's law from somewhere, somehow, to know that if she goes to the fields, that God's law should allow her to glean in the edges and at the corners of the field. I think this is just a little bit of an example of how, even if it's primitive, Ruth acts in faith according to God's law. Because Ruth and Naomi were poor, and Ruth was a sojourner. Going back to what we read from Leviticus, in the midst of all that discussion of all these feasts is a provision for the poor. and the sojourner. Provide for them. Don't glean up to the edges of your field so that they can have something. Well, Ruth qualifies. Still, it's hard work. The scholars tell us that typically these people can gather just barely enough to subsist on for one person. And Ruth's got to gather enough for two. And then the narrative tells us that as she goes into fields to glean, she just happens to come to the part of the field owned by Boaz. The Hebrew says, chance chanced that she came to the fields of Boaz. We don't like to talk about luck in Presbyterian circles. Potluck. We even change it to pot providence. But here in the Bible, ironically, and I think purposefully, the text tells us that chance chanced. Luck lucked. She lucked out that she ended up in the fields of Boaz. And this is meant to tell us that something else is at work. It's not luck, but rather God behind the scenes. So now Boaz goes out to his field to check out on what's going on, and his greeting to his workers really indicates that Boaz is a godly man. He greets them in the Lord be with you. And their response is that the Lord would bless him in return. If this is a customary greeting, it shows that these men really were trusting and relying on God. It's an acknowledgement that it's the Lord who blesses and no one else. He asks who this woman is. What's her place in society? What's she doing here? And they tell her, she's that Moabite woman. Remember who came back with Naomi? She asked to glean and she's been hard at it. Now, the servant's answer to Boaz's question implies that the story had gotten out around Bethlehem about Naomi and Ruth. And it also indicates that for whatever time had passed between their arrival and Ruth deciding to go out in the fields to glean, that Ruth had been true to her commitment to Naomi. She had stood by her, and she had been committed to her. And people noticed. People saw what was going on. That she was hard at work to try to provide something for them, even if it was just a bare subsistence living. Well, then we get to that central dialogue between Boaz and Ruth. Boaz tells her, don't go anywhere else, and he calls her my daughter. Don't go into any other field. Stay close. The word actually means cleave, like in Genesis. A man shall cleave to his wife. Stay close, cleave to my young women, follow where they reap. I've ordered my young men not to harm you. If you're thirsty, go get a drink. He's providing for her. And Ruth is so overwhelmed that she falls face down and asks, why have I found favor? Why notice me? I'm a foreigner. Now, she had hoped to find favor. She'd asked, had that prayer, if you will. But maybe even in the midst of that, she expected only to be allowed just to glean, maybe to get just barely enough to get by. Now she's been told, yeah, you can glean. But while you're gleaning, we'll protect you. We'll be taking care of you. And her prayer already is being answered, more than she had hoped for. So Boaz answers her questions. I know what you've done for Naomi. I've heard about it. And may the Lord, as a result, repay you and give you a full reward for what you've done. The Lord you came to for refuge has taken you under His wings. Now Ruth knows that she really has found favor, because here are words that are not just a kindness, but a comfort to her as well. She's a stranger, and she's a foreigner. But now Boaz asks for the Lord's blessing to be upon her and acknowledges that it's God who's taken her under His wings to give her refuge. And then they take a lunch break. Gotta have a lunch break. Boaz calls Ruth over and shows her even more kindness. Dip your bread in the wine. Eat some of the roasted grain. She ate so much that she was full and she had some left over to take back to Naomi. Now Ruth, who was empty, is full. And through her, Naomi will soon experience the same thing. Naomi is still empty, but through the kindness of Boaz, the man who was worthy and wealthy and full, now Ruth is full, and soon Naomi will be as well. Well, then Boaz instructs his men not only to allow Ruth to glean, but to deliberately leave her some more than is normal. Drop out some grain when you're gathering the sheaves. In fact, pull out some of the sheaves and leave those for her as well. Now, this isn't just fullness. It's not now that Ruth is full. Now she has, if you will, a superabundance of provision. This amount that she gathers, it says, an ephah. According to studies and the scholars, that's about 30 pounds of grain that she gathered in one day. 30 pounds! She had to carry it back too. And they say that's about 15 to 30 times what would have been normal for a person to glean in a day in those times. Ruth isn't just full. She's overflowing with abundance. And so when she gets back and talks to Naomi, you can see why Naomi is so amazed, so taken aback by what's happened. Where did this come from? This isn't normal. Someone must have helped. And who is it? Who is it? Let me know who has done this and let him be blessed. So Ruth tells her it was Boaz. And now Naomi's starting to get a picture of what's going on here. Her response is, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken. Now, whose kindness is it? Is it the one who provided the blessing, or is it the Lord whose kindness? Well, I think ultimately it's both. Boaz, she means to be blessed, but also now Naomi is starting to get the picture that the Lord is behind all of this. So in the end, it's the Lord who is to be blessed. Naomi's faith is starting to return at this point. Now she's starting to get full again, and she hasn't even taken a bite. Her faith is coming back. But Ruth has more to say. Not only did he provide me with all that he's given me today, but he told me to stay close to his people until the end of the harvest for 7 whole weeks. So Naomi says, yeah, go out into the field. Stay with his women. Don't go into any other field where you might come to harm. This is further evidence, I think, that Naomi's learned her lesson. She fled with her husband to Moab when there was trouble in the land. Now she knows there is provision through God and through his people. Don't flee to greener pastures, but stay and trust upon the provision of God in his land. And then the narrator concludes, this is what Ruth did until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, about 7 weeks until the Feast of Weeks that we read about in Leviticus. Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, which is a celebration of God's bountiful provision for his people. So that's the context of what's going on in chapter 2 here of the book of Ruth. Now, there is a message, I think, in here to Israel that's important to understand. In the chapter and in the whole story, we see this interplay again. I think I talked about this last week. The interplay between God's absolute sovereign control of things, but also the choices that men and women are called to make. And in God's law, he promised blessing for those who obeyed it and who followed it. Ruth has committed herself to this God of Naomi. So she also has to commit herself to following that law. And I think in going out into the field, she is showing trust in his faithfulness to his covenant people. Now, Boaz also is committed to following God's law. And we see this in allowing people to glean in his fields. And as a result, his wealth doesn't suffer. I mean, the temptation is, if you're a farmer, I'm going to get every last little piece of grain that I can. But Boaz trusts God and has faith in God that if he follows God's law, he will still have enough and more, even if he doesn't go to the very edges of his field and to the very corners. I think what we see here is that Boaz recognizes that the field really isn't his. The field really is God's. It's God who gave the land to Israel, and he's the land's ultimate legal owner. Boaz is a caretaker. He's a steward for God, and he knows it. And he demonstrates his faith by his actions. So one of the messages to the people of Israel is that following God means forsaking the ways of the surrounding nations. Ruth forsook her mother and father, as Boaz recounts in verse 11, which echoes what a woman is called to do when she leaves her family in Genesis 2. The leaving of a father and mother for marriage. Ruth had, in effect, married herself to God and to his people. Now that's a little bit of foreshadowing, I think, for the rest of the book. Now Boaz also left behind something. He left behind and forsook some of his grain. Grain that he could have had. Even part of the grain that was lawfully, rightfully his to take. The sheaves, the bundles. He left some of that behind. He did this for God, and he did it in obedience to him and in recognition that it was God's grain and not his. This is contrary to the ways of the surrounding nations. Calling upon his people, God calls upon his people to forsake those ways. But God in turn does not forsake his people. The living or the dead, as Naomi puts it in verse 20. He does not forsake those who cling or cleave to him. He provides for them as he provided for Ruth and for Naomi. Now the second thing that they can learn is that following God doesn't mean just forsaking those ways of the surrounding nations, but it means trusting that God will provide according to his plan. Now, at the beginning of the story, Elimelech and Naomi had a better plan. We're hightailing it for Moab because there's food there. She left the area of Bethlehem, the house of bread, for the fields of Moab, and that had turned out disastrously. But now the story turns because Ruth, the Moabite, goes into the fields to glean and winds up in the fields of Boaz where she finds abundance. By following what the law of God required, they found abundance. And Naomi learns her lesson and tells Ruth to continue doing what she's been doing. And this is a reminder, I think, for God's people, even in the time when this book was written, to follow after his ways and according to his plan. Now they would do, what they would do is fail to do this over and over and over again, whether it was during the period of the judges or later when they had kings. The first king was disastrous, King Saul. They thought they would have peace and prosperity and fullness, but that wouldn't come until King David came along. A man, maybe a man like Boaz, his great-grandfather, after God's own heart. Boaz, I think, recognized that his fields belonged to God. And his descendant, David, recognized, when you look at his kingship and the way he conducted it, that his kingship was really God's. That was the difference, I think, or one of the key differences between Saul and David. Both David and Boaz were stewards, taking care of what God had given them. Well, then there's a message for us as well. God is still sovereign, but we can and must make choices. There is that structure to the dialogue that brings our attention to the dialogue between Boaz and Ruth. And in that dialogue is the central point of what's going on. It's the Lord God of Israel who is the one under whom we must take refuge, under whose wings we will find refuge. That's what the writer of the Hebrews was talking about in that chapter. We who have fled to God for refuge, find that refuge in Christ. So a question we can always ask ourselves, where is our refuge? Where do we put our trust? How does your behavior, how does your choices, how do your actions show your faith in God? Are you waiting for some sort of otherworldly miracle, some sign from God? Or do you trust God to take care of you just in the regular day-to-day mundane activities of life? And I think it's true for us that God has promised blessing for being obedient to His law. Now we know that we're not saved by keeping the law, by doing our works. We just finished Galatians and we learned that lesson, I hope, pretty well. But we also learned in that book that we demonstrate our faith by our works, by what we do. Boaz showed his faith by his actions, how he gleaned his field, how he provided for Ruth. This is also what we're expected to do as believers. James makes that point. I think Paul made it in Galatians. Like the Israelites, following God means forsaking the ways of the surrounding culture. There was a bias against foreigners in Israel. They were hated. They were dogs. They were horrible. But Boaz, in contrast to that prevailing attitude, showed kindness and grace and favor. And that's something that we can remember as well, I think. To whom can we show kindness and grace and favor? Who will see God's love and kindness in our actions towards them? You know, what's the bias that's in our culture? And how do we act differently than that bias? Both out in the world and even in our churches. How do we act differently to those who are not like us, whether it's race or social class or status or whatever? Ultimately, this means that we don't behave like those who are around us. Ruth, in her situation, had cause to be worried as she went out into the fields that she might be attacked as a young woman. But Boaz and his men acted differently. They did not act like men might typically act. They behaved differently. They talked differently. You see that in the greeting to each other. There's an interesting little comment in there that the men were the ones who drew water from the well. That was typically women's work in that culture. They were showing kindness. They were doing things for others that were unexpected in that culture. So again, we can ask the question about ourselves, how do we behave differently than those who are around us? How do we talk differently than those who are around us? What kind of words and language do we use that's different? How do we dress differently? Do we watch different kinds of movies and TV? Do we listen to different kinds of music? Do we show other people by our actions that we are God's people and not people of the world? And then also, just like the people of Israel, following God means that we also have to trust in His provision according to His plan. Ruth went out and gleaned according to the way the law of God provided, and He provided super abundantly, exceedingly abundantly more than she could have expected. And God is able to give us more grace as well, whether it's the example we have of the Lord feeding the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish, a miracle, certainly, but we know that He works through ordinary means as well. In Ephesians 4, Paul calls on us to work so that we have enough to share with others. This is part of God's ordinary provision for us and for those around us. And we can trust that God will take care of us as He has promised to do. Well, God has provided for us more abundantly than we could ask or imagine in our salvation in Christ. We too, like Ruth, are aliens and strangers, but now members of God's household, if we have faith in Christ as our Savior. Like Ruth and Naomi, we were empty, but now we have the fullness of Christ, the true Passover Lamb, who is our hope and our salvation. Ruth and Naomi got to experience a little bit of the fullness of the harvest celebrated at the end of 7 weeks. After 7 weeks of this kind of gleaning, they had way more than they could possibly need. God poured out tremendous blessing upon them. But in Christ, God has poured out His abundance on us, the fullness of salvation through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the harvest that will be reaped in time when Christ comes again and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Now our faith will falter along the way. We'll fail to obey God and follow His law. We'll try to trust ourselves instead of Him. We'll look for miracles. We'll look for signs. We will from time to time give in to the ways of the world around us. But God, just like He did not fail His people, does not fail in His loving kindness to us. Through Christ and through His redemption for our sins on the cross, we have that perfect obedience for us by grace through faith. Ruth cleaved to a God who was faithful, and so can we. Now, if you've lived for anything more than a few years as a Christian, there's no doubt, I'm convinced, that you've experienced hardship and suffering. We all have. And you may not have seen it in the midst of that, but if you look back on it now, you can probably see that God was working through that period of your life for your good and providing for you in ways that you couldn't have imagined or expected. Those are the wings of refuge provided for you and for me by our loving and merciful God and Savior.